What you're about to listen to is just a glimpse of what takes place on the weekend. We'd love for you to join us at one of our three locations, Fairfax, Clarksburg, Maryland, or online. For weekend experience information, go to fairfax.cc or download the Fairfax app. We hope you enjoy the sermon.
All right, you can have a seat. Welcome to Fairfax. We're glad that you are here. And whether you are a regular attender or this is your first time here, welcome to Fairfax. And for those of you wondering, like, have I gotten better? I've gotten a little bit better. We'll see how this service goes. Last service was not so pretty, okay? So you guys are praying more, I can tell, for me. And I went to the doctor this week, which is like a miracle for a guy to do that. And I went to the doctor this week, and they diagnosed me with walking pneumonia is what I have. And so I figure as long as I'm walking, I'm fine. Like, if I can just keep moving. So that's what I'm doing. And I know a lot of you guys are battling with stuff as well. And so we'll just kind of continue to rely on the Lord in all of this. So let me just give you an announcement before before we go into the message that we have been praying for all the things to get finalized to be able to move into our new space, our new next generation space. And on Saturday morning at 8 a.m., Fairfax County came out, the fire marshals came out, and they gave us our final approval so that now we can move into our new space. And so we are really, really thankful for that. And so put March 3rd and 4th on your calendar. That is when we're going to have our grand opening, and we're going to kind of reintroduce ourselves to the community. And we pray that we're going to be able to reach a whole new set of families and kids and students and all of that. And then we're going to do the week before March 3rd and 4th, we're going to have a kind of an open house, a service of dedication. And we're going to do a ribbon cutting, all of that kind of stuff at the end of each one of our four services, which will be very cool. And then we're going to let you go into the building and see it and get excited about what God has provided. So thank you for all of the work that you have done and your rich generosity and all of that that has brought us to this point. And we give praise to the Lord. You know, sometimes people, I've talked to folks in the church who have been involved with projects with churches in other places that they just never got to the end for whatever reason. They just never got to the end and never got to be able to kind of enjoy the fruit of that. And so we're so thankful to be at that point, be able to move in our new space, and are excited about what God is going to do. Yeah, you can clap again. In fact, here's the thing. This would make this service awesome. It won't be so awesome if you do this. Like, every time I take a drink, if you would just clap, that would be, like, awesome. I could get used to this. Like, this could be cool. This could be awesome. So, all right, so we're in the fourth week of this series. We're talking about five ways to change the world. And as we've talked about every week, all of us want to be world changers at some point. We want to get to the end of our life and look back and feel like God has used us in some way to make a difference in the world. And but when we think about that, we tend to think about it in ways where we have to do like big stuff, big culture-shifting kinds of actions. But the reality is that there are small things that when we incorporate them into our lives, that God can use them not only to change the world, but to change us. And we talk about those here at Fairfax as our five core values: pray, give, invite, mentor, serve. Pray, give, invite, mentor, and serve. And we believe so strongly in them that we've kind of incorporated them into our logo, and our logo is made up of five different kind of symbols that when they come together, they give our logo, but represent these five core values or five core actions, because they're all verbs: pray, give, invite, mentor, serve. And so we've just been kind of going through those and talking about what does it mean to incorporate those into our life. And the first week we talked about prayer, and we talked about how the foundation of prayer is that we have a relationship with this God that's a father-child relationship. And when do we understand that God is our dad, and that we are his kids, that it allows us, first of all, to realize that we're not in control. We don't have to be in control. Sometimes we feel like we're in control. Sometimes it feels like life is out of control. Maybe some of you feel like that right now. But that we're not in control. God's in control. And we can find peace and purpose in our Father's arms. And that prayer ends up then being the alignment of our agenda with God's agenda. That that's really what prayer is. And then the second week we talked about serving. And we talked about how that God is never going to be able to change the world through the church unless it's not just a bunch of paid professionals that he is using, but every single person who's a follower of Jesus is mobilized for ministry and mobilized for service. And that the way in which that service looks, or what that service looks like, is it looks like a servant kneeling in front of a person and washing their feet. And that it's in these humble acts of service, these small, little, humble acts of service that the world doesn't see, and oftentimes people don't notice except for the person that we're serving. Is that it's in these little, humble acts of service that God changes the world, redeems the world, restores the world. And then last week we started part one of a two-part sermon talking about generosity. Pray, give, invite, mentor, and serve. And I talked last week about how you can't really begin to talk about generosity until you first deal with the unhealthy relationship that our culture has with money. And it is such an unhealthy relationship. And we talked about how, when you see a 17-year-old kid driving a red Porsche convertible, that when you look at that kid, you don't go, wow, what a hard-working, industrious young man that is that you tend to look at that and go, okay, that's a gift from daddy, like that's a gift from the parents. Like that kid is acting perhaps like they own everything and they own the world, but they don't, that they are actually responding to grace, and that sometimes that's how God looks at us, is that we're like that 17-year-old kid. And that whatever the red Porsche convertible represents for us, whatever it is that we feel like is ours, that the reality is that we act as if we are the owners, but in reality, it is a gift. In reality, it is grace. In reality, God owns and we manage. In reality, we come into this world with nothing. We leave this world with nothing. And in between, we get to do this awesomely cool thing. We get to make decisions about the resources that belong to God. That we get to make decisions about aligning the resources that God has entrusted to us, aligning them with the purposes and the mission of God. And that when we get the ownership, like the ownership issue is everything. Like when you get the ownership issue settled, then you can begin to live the generous lifestyle that God has created you to live. Historically, one of the distinctive characteristics that has marked the lives of those who follow Jesus has been radical Christianity. I timed that one, okay? I wanted you to clap for radical generosity, okay? So it's been radical generosity. And historians say that the, church historians say that the rapid spread of the church in the first few centuries, that one of the reasons was because of the radical generosity of those who followed Jesus, that it was so countercultural that the way in which they hung on loosely to that which they had, the way in which it was available so quickly for God's purposes in the world was attractive, and people were drawn to that. People were the recipients of that generosity, but they were also drawn to that kind of lifestyle, that kind of generous way of living life. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the longest, most involved passage in Scripture that talks about this issue of generosity. It's 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn to that, we're going to hang out there. We are not going to deal with all of that. You are thankful for that. I am thankful for that. We are not going to try to deal with the whole thing. But we're going to look at a few key verses in there and some other verses in the rest of Scripture that talk about this issue. Now, let me give you a little context. The context for this letter is that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, which is a relatively, we know, was a relatively fluent church. Doesn't mean that everybody in the church had money. It just means that, for the most part, Corinth was an affluent city, and the people that were in the church, for the most part, were people that had some level of affluency. And he's writing to them to raise money for the poor followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, who, even though that's where the church started, have come upon hard times, and now they're not even able to put food on the table and starving in some respects. And so, in some respects, his letter to the church at Corinth is like the first ever fundraising letter. It's like the first ever fundraising letter, and it's for famine relief. And this is what he says, what we're going to talk about is what he says to that church about generosity, because what is written in those two chapters doesn't just have to do with the specificity of that situation. There are some principles in there that have to do with generosity in general and like the impact that generosity has on our life. And that's what I want to just kind of talk about today is just three or four different things that generosity does in our life. And the first thing is this, is that generosity breaks our addiction to money and to things. It breaks our addiction to money and things. Now, if you've hung around this church very long, you know that we love like the 12 steps and the 12-step process. We are a recovery church. We see ourselves as a recovery church. We have a lot of people in our church who have been set free. The song that we sang about God's ability to set us free, oftentimes that happens through people and through processes that God gives. And we believe that the 12 steps are one of those processes, and God has used it richly within our congregation to set people free from all different kinds of addictions. Now, here's the thing with addiction, is that anyone who's familiar with the recovery process knows that you, whatever your addiction is, that you can blame, you can point fingers, you can say it's someone else's fault all you want, but until you own your own addiction, you will never experience recovery. You have to own your addiction. And part of owning your addiction is, regardless of the other forces that have contributed to your addictive behavior, whatever it is that you cannot externalize the process. Like, as long as you are externalizing the process and blaming someone else, that you will never experience recovery. And that's true when it comes to the way that we handle our money, because when it comes to our addiction to money and to things, our tendency is to blame someone else. So if it wasn't for like the high cost of living in Fairfax County and how expensive it is, and now it cost me $43 to go on I-66 into, which is crazy, I-66 into the city, or the cost of, you know, the cost of housing, cost of cars, whatever it is. Like, if it were not for the high cost of living, then I wouldn't be dealing with all of this debt. Or if it wasn't for the fact that I feel that I'm in competition at some level with my coworkers to demonstrate a certain level of affluence, I wouldn't have bought this house, or I wouldn't have bought this car, I wouldn't be wearing these clothes, or whatever it is. Or if it wasn't for the fact that I am woefully, woefully underpaid, can I get an amen for that? Is it wasn't for the fact that I am woefully underpaid, then we would just be able, or I would be able to be in a much healthier position when it comes, and I wouldn't have all these financial struggles. And so it's this addiction to money and things that's the reason in our culture, and this is a very, very odd thing about our culture, and it's one of the things that demonstrates like how we have this unhealthy relationship with money, is that it's this addiction to money and to things that in our culture causes us, the more money we get, to be less and less generous. Now, that is so counterintuitive, right? That you would think the more and more money you get, that as a culture, now I'm not talking about the church, I'm just talking about as broadly as the culture, you would think the more and more money we get, the more and more generous we would become. But there's a lot of data that's out there, a lot of empirical evidence that's out there, that the opposite happens. That what happens is that perhaps the amount of money that we give is more because we have more, but that from a percentage basis, as a culture, the more and more money we get, the less and less generous that we become. And it's all because of the addictive character of money and things. Because just like with any addiction, the longer you are addicted to whatever it is, whether it's drugs or sex or power or work or fame or whatever it is, the longer that you are addicted to something, the more of that thing, that substance or whatever it is, the more that it takes to get you to the same level of contentment or the same level of pleasure. That's just the nature of addiction, that you need more and more and more to get to the same level of contentment. Now, and that's what contributes to our kind of not growing in generosity, the more money that we get, because we need, in our addiction to money, we need more and more and more of it to get to the same level of contentment and the same level of pleasure. Now, God understands this, right? This is what's so awesome about God, is that God knows us, and he understands us, and he gets our addiction to money and to stuff. And that's why right from the beginning of his relationship with his people, he gave them a spiritual practice to break them free from their addiction to money and to things. And that spiritual practice, or that discipline, spiritual discipline, is called the tithe. And we read about the tithe throughout the Old Testament. The idea behind the tithe is that everything we have belongs to God, like it's all God's stuff. But the idea behind the tithe is that we will give the first 10%, that's what a tithe means, one-tenth, we will give the first 10% of that money that is all belongs to God, we will give it back to God for the work of the kingdom, for the advancement of the kingdom. There's a lot of verses in the Old Testament talk about this. I'll read the one from Malachi that says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it." I've been wanting people to clap for that verse for my whole ministry. That's awesome. So right from the start, the people of God, right from the start, the people of God are called to organize their finances in such a way that they learn to live on the 90%. Now, some of you, whether you grew up in the church, whether you're new, maybe you're here for the first time, you're watching online, you're saying, "I'm never going to come back, they're talking about money." You know, whatever it is, like some of you hear that and you go, "No freaking way. Like, there's no way. That's crazy, crazy, crazy to think about living on the 90%. I can't even live on the 100%. Like, that I need more money than I actually bring in, and that's why I have credit card debt, and that's why I have problems with that and all that. Like, I can't imagine that." And then the other question people ask, this is like the little secret thing that people whisper in church, like, "Okay, we talk about the tithe, that, Rod, does anybody actually do that? Like, does anyone actually tithe?" And the answer to that is yes. In fact, the people in my life who have been able to maintain the healthiest relationships with money, like no matter how much money they've made, have been the ones who have made a very conscious decision about the percentage of their income that they were going to live on. Like, they've made very conscious decisions about saying, "This is the percentage of our income that we're going to live on, and then no matter how much we make or how little we make, we are going to maintain that financial margin." Because if you make a determination, this is the amount we're going to live on, then it doesn't matter whether you make more, you still have that financial margin. You make less, you still have that financial margin. And some of the people who have the healthiest relationship to money that I've ever been around are people who have made that decision of what percentage that they're going to live on. Now, the question people often ask is, okay, that's the Old Testament stuff. I'm a New Testament person. I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm a Jesus person. And so does the New Testament have anything to say about the tithe? Does Jesus have anything to say about the tithe? And the answer to that is yes, he does. But just like with everything else, he raises the standard. This is what is so annoying about Jesus. Like, this is what is annoying, is that Jesus takes these Old Testament principles and he is constantly raising the standard. So the Old Testament says, don't murder. But Jesus says, hey, even if you hate your brother, like, you're liable unto murder. Or the Old Testament says, don't commit adultery. But Jesus says, even if you lust after someone, like, you are committing adultery in your heart. Like, he is always taking the Old Testament standard and he's raising it. And he does the same thing when it comes to generosity and the way that we handle our money and all of that kind of stuff. So in Matthew 23, you have Jesus addressing the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, religious people, church people, showed up every week, leaders in the church, all that kind of stuff. And they were meticulous tithers. Like, they were faithful tithers. That we're told that they tithe on everything, that they were so legalistic about it, they even tithe on the spices that were in their cupboard. Like they tithe on absolutely everything. And this is what Jesus says to them. He says to them in Matthew 23:23, woe to you. Okay, that is never a good start, okay, when it comes to what Jesus says to you. Like, you never want the first three words to be woe to you. You don't want that to be the first three words of your spouse either. Woe to you. Like, it's like, okay, we'll talk later, you know, but that's how he starts. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You tithe. Like, you tithe. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Now, Jesus is not telling the Pharisees they shouldn't tithe. He's telling them they shouldn't stop at the tithe. He's telling them just the opposite. He's not saying don't tithe. He's saying don't stop at the tithe. He's telling them that when they think about the way that they invest their resources, when they think about the way they invest their time, that they should be willing to go beyond tithing in their response to the profound brokenness in the world. Jesus is saying there is all of this brokenness in the world. There is justice that needs to be done. There is faithful that needs to be pursued. There is mercy that needs to be extended. There is all of these issues of profound brokenness in the world. You cannot stop at the tithe, that you need to go beyond that as you respond to all of this profound brokenness in the world. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, he says it this way: but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. In other words, see that you become better and better and better and better at giving. Now, here's what I love about the biblical idea of growing in the grace of giving. One is that you can grow in the grace of giving no matter how old you are or how much money you have. That's what I love about it. Like, it doesn't matter. Like, the youngest kids among us, like, can grow in the grace of giving. That if you make a lot of money, you can grow in the grace of giving. If you make hardly any money, you can grow in the grace of giving. If you make $100 a year, you can grow in the, like, you can always grow in the grace of giving. Doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how much money you make. And here's what I also love about growing in the grace of giving. It doesn't matter where you start from. That's what I love about it, is that oftentimes when we in the church talk about, like, generosity and money and all that kind of stuff, is it creates all of this guilt and all of this shame, unnecessary guilt, unnecessary shame, because that's not the basis upon which God wants us to do anything. But it creates all this guilt and all this shame, and there is this kind of sense of, oh, I've been so disobedient. Like, we have folks sometimes that come into the church, and like, they've never heard this stuff. They've never heard what Scripture says about money, about generosity, what Jesus says about it. Never heard this kind of stuff. They're hearing it kind of for the first time. Some of you maybe are hearing it for the first time, and it's just like, there's this sense of like, oh, wow, you know, like, I haven't known this before, and there's guilt related to that, and maybe shame related to that, all this kind of unnecessary stuff, stuff that should not happen. And what is so beautiful about growing in the grace of giving is it doesn't matter where you're starting from. Like, it doesn't matter whether you have never been involved in giving to the work of the kingdom and advancing the cause of Christ. Like, you've not ever understood that, or your finances have been kind of so messed up that it's like hard to think about doing that or whatever. Like, you can, starting from that point, you can grow in the grace of giving. And, or if you're a tither and like you've always tithed and all of that, you can grow in the grace of giving. Or if you go beyond the tithe in your tithe, like you can grow in the grace of giving. Or if you give somewhere between nothing and a tithe, like you can grow in the grace of giving. One of the individuals or one of the couples who God has used to speak into my life and who has significant financial capacity — you could not do this if you didn't have significant financial capacity — but they have grown in the grace of giving to the point where they live now on the 10% and they give away the 90%. And it's just awesome. Now, again, you can't do that unless you have significant affluence. But over the years, as they have grown in their affluence, and they are a very, very affluent couple, like as they've grown in that, they have made these conscious decisions to say, we are going to grow in the grace of giving. We are going to grow in the grace of giving. And they have just become more and more and more and more generous. Here's a great question to ask yourself at the beginning of a new year. And it's a question that Don and I grapple with on a regular basis. Because even though I'm a pastor, and even though I'm not supposed to have any spiritual struggles with all of this, and even though, like, you know, I certainly shouldn't be addicted to money and to things, I struggle with the same addiction to money and things that everyone else struggles with. And so we, you know, every year we have to very, very consciously kind of sit down and say, okay, what does it mean for us to grow in the grace of giving? Like, I started tithing when I was a little kid. I grew up with that. That's just been a part of my life. But that as I have grown and then got married and then we had kids and all that, like, we've continued to ask the question, what does it mean to grow in the grace of giving? And we're not at the, like, live on the 10%, give away the 90%. We're not anywhere close to that. But every year we try to grow in the grace of giving. And so we sit down and we say, okay, what does it mean this year? Like, what does it look like to grow in the grace of giving? Sometimes it's a hard conversation. Sometimes it creates some emotions, because both of us have, like, we come from different family dynamics when it comes to talking about money and all of that stuff. And so there's a lot of emotion that is connected, you know, to that, or can be connected to that. But every year we talk about, what does it mean to grow in the grace of giving? That's a great question. Whether you're single or whether you're married, for you either to process yourself, or maybe process with someone else, or if you're married, to process with your spouse and say, like, okay, we're at the beginning of 2018. What does it mean for us? Like, we're not going to beat ourselves up for where we've been, where we're at, but what does it mean as we begin this new year to grow in the grace of giving? How can we become more generous people to this community of kingdom advancing people that we're a part of here at Fairfax Community Church, and to other expressions of the kingdom as well? Like, how can we grow in the grace of giving? Really great conversation to have, and then to get really, really intentional about doing that. Second thing is this: generosity allows us to be a part of a story that is bigger than our own. Now, Here's the verse I want to focus on. It's chapter 9 of these two chapters, 8 and 9, chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, this verse And maybe you grew up in churches that did this. Maybe you've been a part of ministries that have done this. Maybe you, at times, have maybe interpreted it this way. This verse has been abused over the years by the church and by folks. Well-intentioned sometimes, but just not really understanding. And they've turned it into some kind of prosperity gospel where the idea is that the more we give, the more we make. And doing that perverts generosity, and it turns generosity into a strategy for getting more money. Think about how non-intuitive that is. It's like it turns the idea of giving into the idea of getting. So that like the more that we give, then the more that we get in return. So it becomes a strategy, a kind of a strategy for acquiring more money. And the reason people do that, I think, is because we don't really understand the metaphor that Paul's using here. Think about it. A farmer who sows seeds, what do they reap? When a farmer sows seeds, they do not reap more seeds. Like, that's not what they reap. That they don't go back and get the same thing that they put into the ground. I mean, that would be the idea of, like, obviously, when he's talking about those who sow generously, he's talking about money. But if he was talking about what we got back would be more money, that would be like a farmer planting seeds, and then the harvest is more seeds. Like, you get back the same thing that you planted. So, like, you plant money, and then, like, you get back money. But that's not what the metaphor is about, and it's certainly not what Paul is talking about. That when you plant seeds, when a farmer plants seeds, the farmer reaps what, not the seeds, but reaps what the seeds produce. And what the seeds produce is a harvest of wheat or a harvest of corn or whatever it was that was planted. So when it comes to our financial generosity, how then does the money that we generously invest in the work of the kingdom, like, what is the harvest that Paul's talking about that we receive? Well, he describes it in verse 9. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, Paul is quoting Psalms 112 here. And Psalms 112 is a verse that talks about God's righteousness. Now, in the Old Testament, righteousness is not about, it doesn't mean moral goodness. I think that we tend to think, when we hear the word righteousness, is that we tend to think righteousness, righteous people, righteousness, is that we tend to think about moral goodness, moral behavior. That righteousness is about moral behavior. Now, it's not that it doesn't involve that, but that's not really what righteousness is all about. That righteousness refers to right relationships. That's the meaning of righteousness. It's about setting relationships right. It's about making relationships whole again. So when you sow generously into God's kingdom advancing mission, it's not that you automatically get more money or more money automatically comes your way. Although I will say that I have found that generous people tend to be healthier financially. But I think the reason is not because, oh, they give money and then God just gives a bunch of money back. I think it's because that their generosity helps them to break this addiction to money and to stuff. And when the addiction, when you're in recovery from your addiction to money and stuff, you just handle resources in a much healthier way. And so I think people that are generous, it's not that their generosity just means that God just pours a bunch more money on it. It just means that they break the addiction of money and stuff. And so they just are much healthier when it comes to their resources. But here's the deal. When you sow generously, your generous harvest, the generous harvest that you reap is way more exciting than a few extra bucks. It's way more exciting than a few extra dollars. The harvest you reap is the healing, the restoring of the world. You get to be right in the center of God's mission to redeem and to restore this world, right in the center of conflicts being healed, of families getting back together, of people's relationship with God being reconciled, of the hungry being fed, of the vulnerable being seen, of the marginalized being brought in. That's the generous harvest that you get to reap, and that is so much better than a few extra bucks. That's what Paul is saying, that the one who sows generously gets this generous harvest of being able to be right in the center of God's restorative work, the making right of relationships with others and with God. Nothing could be more exciting than that. Third thing is this: generosity is often, not always, but often, it's sacrificial. I'm going to take a drink. You don't have to clap. Okay. I knew you would anyway. Okay. So Paul reminds the Corinthians that even though they're fairly affluent and they have the ability, remember this, these two chapters are all about this offering that's being taken up for the folks who are hurting in Jerusalem, is that he knows that the Corinthians, because they're affluent, will be able to contribute to this offering, and it won't really require much sacrifice on their part. That's just the bottom line, is that they've got enough money really to do this and not sacrifice. It won't change their lifestyle much. They won't have to give up much stuff, all that kind of stuff. He recognizes that. But he wants them to realize that at its core, generosity often does require sacrifice, and there may come a time when it requires sacrifice for them. And he does this by reminding them about the Macedonian churches who have also contributed to this offering. And this is what he says: "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, because out of their most severe trial, out of their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." Now, when he's talking about the fact that the Macedonian churches gave beyond their ability, he's not saying that they gave irresponsibly. He's not saying that they gave and then put themselves in a position that other people had to give to them because they gave so much away. He's not talking about irresponsible generosity. He's just talking about sacrificial generosity, that they gave in a way that it represented a sacrifice for them and probably represented that they had to make some lifestyle changes in order to be able to do it. That's what it means to give beyond their ability. "Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." Like, they were saying, what can we do? Here's what I was telling the 9:30 service about this. Here's one of the joys of being in a place like Fairfax, in a generous community like Fairfax, is that happens here. Like, that happens here. That people are not like waiting, like people are saying, hey, like, what can we do to respond to this or to this or this? Like, we want to be a part of, there's this desire to be a part of this generous effort. Now, Paul's reminding the Corinthians that generosity is not just about giving what is left over after we've done everything else that we want to do. It's about being willing to give first and then living on what's left over. The Bible calls that first fruits, like giving first and then living on what's left over, even if that means we have to make some lifestyle changes, even if that means that we have to in some way, sacrifice in some way. Now, I'm looking at my notes, and I just realized that one note was stuck to the other notes, and it's still here. Praise the Lord. Okay, so here's what this reminds me of. This reminds me of the story of a farmer who came to his wife and said, "This is unbelievable. I thought my cow was going to have one calf, and she had two calves, and it's awesome, and it was unexpected, and it's great, and I'm so excited about this. And when these calves grow up, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sell one of the calves, and I'm going to give all of that money to the Lord. Like, it's just like, I wasn't even expecting this, and I'm just going to sell it, and I'm going to give all that money to the Lord. And the wife said, that's awesome. I'm all behind that. That's fantastic. And then a couple of months later, the farmer comes home and goes, ah, I can't believe it. The Lord's calf died. Think about it just for a second. Two calves just happened to be the Lord's calf that died. Now, a lot of the time, I think when it comes to living out this generous life that God has created us to live, it's always the Lord's calf. It's always the Lord's calf that has died, right? When things don't go right, when they go wrong, when we go through difficult times financially, when we don't hit it as big as we thought we were going to hit it, whatever it is, the project doesn't work out or whatever, we don't get the raise, unexpected expenses come up, whatever, it's always the Lord's calf that has died. And what Paul is reminding the Corinthians of here, as they're giving in the midst of their affluence, and what he's reminding them of is that biblical generosity is not just giving God the leftovers. Like, it's not giving God what is left after we've done everything else, because, again, in a culture that is so addicted to money and to things, like, usually if we give God what's left over, there's not much that's left over. Oftentimes, there's not anything that's left over. In fact, it's almost always the Lord's calf that has died. And Paul is saying, no, biblical generosity is not about giving God what's left over. Biblical generosity is not being as generous, not being generous as long as it doesn't affect our lifestyle or doesn't require a sacrifice. Biblical generosity is giving to God first and then living on whatever is left over. And let me just tell you, practical level, okay? As I've been walking this stuff out for a long time, dealing with all the same kind of struggles that you deal with, is that that will change everything. That will change everything. Whether your generosity becomes first fruits, and then you figure out, like, how to live on that which is left, or whether generosity is last fruits, and becomes oftentimes the calf that has died. Like, that will change the way you go. It'll change the way you organize your finances. It'll change the way you think about it. It'll change the way you manage your money. It'll change the way you budget. It will cause you to budget. I mean, it will do all kinds of things when generosity becomes a first fruits kind of thing. And then the last thing is this. Generosity flows out of our relationship with a generous God. It just does. Paul says in chapter 8 of this passage, verse 9, to this church at Macedonia, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Generosity grows out of a relationship. It grows out of a relationship with a generous God. It grows out of the vibrancy of a relationship with a Savior who gave up the riches of heaven and became poor for us, became vulnerable, became broken, became killable, gave up everything for us, didn't tithe his life to us. He gave his entire life for us. And that generosity flows out of the vibrancy of our relationship with a generous God. So here's the thing. When it comes to generosity, don't focus on the money. Focus on the relationship. Because the relationship is everything. Like, as our relationship with this generous God as it grows in its vibrancy. The generosity of our life just kind of takes care of itself. So don't focus on the money. Focus on the relationship. And that's what we're going to do as we close this service. We're just going to focus on the relationship. That's what communion is all about. Like communion, every time we take communion, it reminds us of the generosity of God, right? We hold in our hand the bread and the blood. We hold in our hand the price that God was willing to pay for our redemption. And we are reminded of how generous God is to us. And so today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take communion together. For some of you who have entered into that relationship, this is just another reminder. But for some of you, like as the elements are passed, and you have the chance to take the bread and to take the cup, for some of you today, you will do that. And it will represent for you today a crossing of the line. Like a saying yes to the generous grace of God that has forgiven your sins, taken care of your past, secured your future, and allowed you to live with the freedom that God has created you to live with.